Jeremiah chapter 40 this morning. You'll remember that last week we were looking at Jeremiah chapter 39. And Jeremiah chapter 39 is this catastrophic event in the history of Judah, where after 40 years of Jeremiah preaching and warning and pleading with the people to turn to the Lord and repent and be forgiven and have his mercy poured out on them, they rejected Jeremiah's message. They rejected the Lord. They continued in their idolatry, and the day of judgment finally came. And we looked at that last week, and we looked at the shock and the horror and all that went on, and yet we saw amazing grace shining through in that dark day, in that dark moment. We see God preserve and protect Jeremiah. We see God preserve and protect an Ethiopian man named Ebed-Melech, who showed great kindness and compassion to Jeremiah and pleaded for his life. And so we see that the Lord is faithful and good. We see that he shows grace even in the midst of all that was going on in that moment in Israel's history. And chapter 40 is kind of the aftermath, if you will. In the wake of this catastrophic judgment, God continues to show grace. And this is truly remarkable. He shows grace to Jeremiah and then to the remnant of the people that are scattered. And the question I would pose to us this morning from the text would be this: have they learned their lesson? Have these people learned to listen to the Lord and to live faithfully and obediently? Will the punishment that they have endured and witnessed change their hearts? And truly what we begin to discover in God's word is this: only the grace of God can transform rebellious human hearts. And so this passage is here to point us to our need for the gospel, our need for Jesus, because all of us stand in need of his grace. All of us stand in need of God to come into our hearts and save us and begin his work in us, but then daily to continue that work by his grace. We all stand in need of that. So this morning, the text will be divided into two sections. The first section is found in verses 1 through 6, where we look back to Jeremiah the prophet, and then we'll turn our attention to Gedaliah the governor in verses 7 through 16. So let's begin our time with Jeremiah once again in chains in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him, being bound in chains among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive unto Babylon. So, we begin our text this morning, and Jeremiah's in chains again. And we're told that the word has come to Jeremiah, and this is taking place after Nebuzaradan releases him at Ramah. Now, when you first read that, you might be a little bit confused, because last week, you remember back in chapter 39 and in verses 11 through 14, Nebuzaradan had come to Jeremiah at the court of the prison and released him from the prison there in Jerusalem and said, "You are free to go." And now we see in verse 1 here, Jeremiah is in chains again, and he's not in Jerusalem. Where is he? He's in Ramah. And Ramah is about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. So how does Jeremiah go from being in the court of the prison in Jerusalem, set free, and then in chains in Ramah, and then set free? How does that work? Well, what happens is this. We're not told this explicitly in the text, but what we have to infer from the text is this. Jeremiah is set free, goes out into the city, and in the mass of confusion and chaos, remember, the walls are being torn down, places are being lit on fire, the temple's being ransacked and burnt to the ground, people are being carried off in chains, there's people screaming and weeping and wailing. And in the midst of that mass of confusion and chaos and catastrophe, someone spots Jeremiah and says, "Hey, there's a Judean not in chains, grab him." And they do. And they chain him up and they haul him off with everybody else up to Ramah, where they're giving kind of the orders for deportation and sending people off to Babylon. And there, as Jeremiah is in chains once again being processed, Nebuzaradan comes across him again and says, "What are you doing here in chains? I thought I set you free." And he sets him free again, okay? So, amazing. I think we should just pause for a minute and consider the emotional and psychological toll this must take on Jeremiah, right? Remember, he's in his 60s. He's been persecuted. He's been through all sorts of different trials. And this is just another level of the psychological struggles and weight of heaviness, the burden that Jeremiah has been under. He's been chained up again, hauled off to Ramah, set free again. And what I think we should remember is this. When you come to the Word of God and you read what believers went through, whether from the Old Testament or from the New, remember this. They understand what it's like to live in a sin-cursed world. God came in human flesh, the Lord Jesus, and he understands what it's like to live in this sin-cursed world. And so sometimes you might feel like Jeremiah. You feel like, I've been set free. Now I'm in chains again. What's going on? Is everybody against me? Is everybody out to get me? Have you ever felt like that? Like nothing's going right. Everything's going wrong. God is still faithful. And God still is at work, and the Lord understands you in the midst of your suffering, and you can turn to him. And look at what is said to Jeremiah in the midst of this. Nebuzaradan gives another address in verses 2 through 5. Let's look at verse 2 and 3. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said unto him, "The Lord thy God has pronounced this evil upon this place. Now the Lord hath brought it and done according as he hath said, because ye have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing is come upon you." Now, when you hear Nebuzaradan making this declaration, we need to remember this. He is not a follower of the Lord. He is a pagan man serving a pagan kingdom. But what he just said is really good theology. He got it absolutely right. He says, look, your God, the Lord you serve, said he was going to do this. He pronounced it, and he said that he was going to bring this judgment on your sin, and he has done exactly what he said because you have sinned against him and did not obey his voice. And Jeremiah, hearing that, is probably like, amen. That's what I've been preaching for 40 years. Why is it that the Babylonian gets it and my own people didn't get it, right? The Babylonian is repeating the messages I've been saying, that God said he was going to do this and he has done so, and my own people wouldn't listen. But the Babylonian captain is here telling me, the Lord your God has done exactly what he said he was going to do. Isn't that amazing? And this is what we say when we go and speak with people. We bring them what God has said in his word. When they reject the gospel, when they reject the message that we're sharing, what we say is this: look, this is what God has said. It's not my word. You don't have to reckon with me. You have to reckon with him. You have to stand before him. It's his word, and he has announced that there is a day when every human being will stand before his throne and give account. Are you ready for that day? He has provided one way for your sins to be forgiven. He has provided one way for you to have eternal life with him, and that is through the finished work of Jesus Christ, that he would lay down his life on a cross and take your sin debt on himself. And then, after dying the death we deserve, would rise from the grave and defeat death itself. Do you believe this message? Turn to Christ and believe on him for salvation. But notice, now Nebuzaradan gives Jeremiah a choice. There's a decision to be made in verse 4 and 5. And now behold, I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thine hand. If it seem good unto thee to come with me into Babylon, come, and I will look well unto thee. But if it seem ill unto thee to come with me into Babylon, forbear. Behold, all the land is before thee. Whither it seemeth good and convenient for thee to go, thither go. Now while he was not yet gone back, he said, Go back also to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon hath made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people. Or go wheresoever it seemeth convenient unto thee to go. So the captain of the guard gave him victuals and a reward and let him go. This is, again, truly remarkable. So the chains are taken off Jeremiah. He's set free. And Nebuzaradan lays a choice before him. He says, listen, if you would like to, you can come with me to Babylon and I will take care of you. I'll provide for you. I'll look after you. I'll make sure that things go well for you. But if you don't want to come to Babylon, then stay here. And that's fine. You can go your own way. Go wherever you want to go. If you do remain in verse 5, he says, go to Gedaliah. He's the one that Nebuchadnezzar has chosen to be the next governor. So why don't you go to him and serve him? And then, following all of that, laying out the decision before him and giving him all these options, he then blesses Jeremiah. You see that at the end of the verse. He gives him food. He gives him a reward. He blesses him with these things and sets him free. And the amazing thing about this, again, is this. You remember when we looked back in an earlier chapter when Zedekiah set their slaves free and then re-enslaved them. And we talked about how the law says a person was to serve as a bond servant for 6 years. On the seventh year, they'd be set free, and the master was to give them gifts and send them with rewards when they left. That was according to God's law. What do we see this man doing? Again, he's saying, this is what God said, and God did it. Here's a decision. Go whichever way you seems best to you. And by the way, while you're going and being set free from chains, let me give you food and rewards and blessings. It's amazing the grace that God is pouring out on Jeremiah through a man who would be considered an enemy. That is God working behind the scenes, providing for Jeremiah, protecting him, granting him freedom, pouring out blessings on him. And I would simply say this to you, how much more so for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Ephesians says that we have been given all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. If you have, by God's grace, repented and believed on Jesus as your Savior, God opens up the treasure house of His riches to pour down on you. Not according to the false prosperity gospels who are false prosperity preachers who are running around in expensive cars and private jets and things like that. No, we're talking about his spiritual blessings, the blessing of a peace that passes all understanding that guards your heart and mind in Christ Jesus, the blessing of the forgiveness of your sins, the blessing of redemption through the blood of Christ, the blessing of the Spirit of God who seals you for the day of redemption, the blessing of eternal life and an eternal inheritance with Christ, and the blessings go on and on and on. You have received that, brother and sister in Christ. All of the promises that God has made to us in Christ are yes and amen, all to the glory and praise of God. So when you read these verses and you see this amazing grace and you see what God is doing to Jeremiah through a man that is his enemy, we should pause and say, praise be to God. I have a man who is my friend, who is my Lord, who is my Savior, and he gives me even greater blessings. His name is Jesus. We come then to Jeremiah's choice in verse 6. Then went Jeremiah unto Gedaliah the son of Ahikam to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people that were left in the land. So Jeremiah chooses to go to Gedaliah. And you remember, Gedaliah is from a godly family. His grandfather was Shaphan, who was a scribe that brought the law of God to King Josiah, which triggered all of these reforms in Judah's history. And it was a great moment in their history. So Gedaliah's grandfather was instrumental in that leadership, in the administration of that. Then Gedaliah's father, Ahikam, stood up for Jeremiah when King Jehoiakim was going to put him to death. And that's back in chapter 26. And so Gedaliah is from this godly line. And it's interesting because Nebuchadnezzar does not choose someone from a kingly line. He chooses someone else. He chooses Gedaliah. And so Gedaliah is established as the governor, and Jeremiah goes to join him. And just as a brief little side note there, I think this is revealing once again the heart of Jeremiah. Now, the Lord has provided godly prophets for his people in exile. Ezekiel, Daniel are already in Babylon. They're already feeding the people there with the word of God. Where does Jeremiah choose to remain? In this place with the poorest of the people, this desolate countryside, he decides to remain there. Why? Because of the shepherd's heart that God has placed within him. And he continues to be a faithful shepherd, a faithful voice to his people in that land that has been so ravaged by war and destruction. Jeremiah continues to love them and feed them even during this period of their history. We have a shepherd who gives his life for his sheep. He tells us that the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The Lord Jesus is the good shepherd of his flock, and we turn to him as the one who comes to shepherd our hearts day by day as we walk with him. But there's one other thing to note here in verse 6 before we turn to the next section of the text, and that is the location. They are in Mizpah. And Mizpah, again, is not too far away from Jerusalem. It's a town several miles north of the city. And this is a location that is very important in Israel's history. It's kind of going back to the earlier period of their history when the prophet Samuel was around. You remember that prophet Samuel was acting as a judge of God's people. He was leading the people in worship, and this was one of his gathering places for them. They would often come to Mizpah. In fact, this is the town where Samuel declared to the people their first king, Saul. It was in Mizpah. So it's interesting to me, Jerusalem is uninhabitable, but they move up to a place that is connected with an earlier time in their history. And perhaps, for those of you that love history, perhaps that might do something to stir up your memories of God's past faithfulness to his people. Perhaps. I don't know about you, but when I go back to Annapolis and kind of the area where I grew up, there's something there in my affections. There's something there in my memories that is stirred up when I go back and walk those streets again and see those places where I grew up. There's something that is special about that. And I don't know, perhaps Mizpah is the location to stir them up again to remember God's faithfulness to them throughout their history, a place of worship, a place where they were judged and ruled over by a faithful prophet. We come then to this section of the text. We're again located in Mizpah now, and in verse 7 we look at Gedaliah the governor and his administration. Now when all the captains of the forces which were in the fields, even they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah the son of Ahikam governor in the land, and had committed unto him men and women and children, and of the poor of the land, of them that were not carried away captive in Babylon, then they came to Gedaliah, to Mizpah, even Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, and Jonathan the sons of Kareah, and Sariah, the son of Tahumath, and the sons of Ephi, the Netophathite, and Jezaniah, the son of Maacathite, and they and their men. So the next section of our text here shows us the beginning of a gathering of the people. So Gedaliah sets up his headquarters there in Mizpah. He sets up his administration there. And it says in verse 7 that any of those captains, any of those, you could think of like these commandos, right? The enemy has defeated them, and yet there are certain warriors that have escaped somehow, and they're hiding out in these caves and in the rocks and in the wilderness, and they're continuing their guerrilla warfare. These are the hardest of the soldiers that are left. They're the hardiest of them. They're hiding out and they're continuing to fight. They're defeated. They're obliterated. Their city is gone. But these guys are still out there living in the rough wilderness, continuing their struggle against their enemy. And these ones hear that Gedaliah is in Mizpah, and he's gathered to them, and Nebuchadnezzar has committed to him all the people that remain in the land. And so these warriors start coming to him, and we're even given some of the names of some of those chiefs, and they're given there in verse 8. And two of them in particular are going to feature a lot in the next, the rest of this chapter and into the next chapter. Ishmael and Johanan. And what you should remember is this. These are individuals with different experiences, with different things going in their hearts, with different motives. And we're going to learn a lot more about some of these individuals as the chapter unfolds. And here they're gathering and they're coming together around Gedaliah. Now, let's just think for a moment about the position that Gedaliah is in. Gedaliah has been placed in a position where, first and foremost, as a faithful follower of the Lord, he must seek to honor God in the way that he rules. He's not a king, he's a governor. Therefore, he is actually under the authority of the king of Babylon, and so a second level of his authority is he has to serve the king of Babylon who has put him in charge. But third of all, he has to gather around his people, the remnant, and he has to look and basically get them on board with the reconstruction project and get them directed in a healthy direction. This is a massive endeavor. This is not some simple thing. There are really great pressures that come with leadership. It's not all straightforward and easy and there's no struggles and challenges. Think about this. Honor, serve Babylon, or people together and on board with moving forward. Some of these commandos, remember, continuing their guerrilla warfare, probably think you're a traitor. You're serving Babylon. So he's somehow got to win these ones over and get them directing their energy in a healthy direction. Just as a side note, by way of application, we need to pray for our leaders because there is a lot of things that they are trying to administer. And we're told in the New Testament, Romans 13 and elsewhere, we need to pray for those who are in government positions of authority and leadership. We need to pray for those who are in leadership in the church because there are challenging situations that arise and we need godly wisdom in order to lead in a godly manner. So let's look at his address. What you'll see here in verse 9 and 10 is tremendous amount of godly wisdom that comes from this governor. And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, swear unto them and to their men, saying, fear not to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land, and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, behold, I will dwell at Mizpah, to serve the Chaldeans, which will come unto us. But ye gather ye wine and summer fruits and oil, and put them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities that you have taken. This is remarkable. First of all, he swears an oath. He says, this is the promise that I'm making to you in the sight of God. First of all, words of comfort. Be comforted. Do not be afraid to to serve the Babylonians. Don't be afraid that they're going to show back up again and wipe you out and take more of you captive. You have nothing to fear if you dwell in the land and if you do what is right and if you serve faithfully. It will go well with you. He provides assurances to them and comfort to them. He tells them that they can rebuild their lives in peace after the horrors of what they have just been through. He's there to steady them and encourage them and comfort them. How much more so does the Lord Jesus do that, right? You can think of John 14 and elsewhere. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Right? The Lord Jesus speaks words of comfort, encouragement, and directs us to dwell and serve faithfully in the times in which we live. But notice what else. He tells them, I promise to stand for you as an advocate for you. I will live with you. I'll dwell with you here. And when the Chaldeans come, I will stand for you and plead for you in front of the Chaldeans. This is an amazing statement. They have a representative. They have someone who cares about their interests, who loves them, who's trying to lead them in a godly manner, and who says he will be the one to bear the responsibility and engage with the king of Babylon. Again, I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus. He is our advocate. He sent the Spirit to indwell us to advocate for us as well. We have a mediator with God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one else, no saints, no Mary, no one else will advocate for us except for the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God indwelling us. And then notice what he says at the end of verse 10. Go out. Gather up the fruits, make some wine, live in the cities that you have, gather some olives, and we will plant we'll plant grain. They're not at a season for grain harvest, so they're harvesting the summer berries and things like that. But we will plant and begin to rebuild our lives, go live in these cities that we've taken and begin harvesting, and we will trust that God helps us move forward. Now, the words that he gives are very similar, if you remember, to the letters that Jeremiah starts writing in chapter 29. And the message that Jeremiah says to the people living in Babylon in chapter 29 is exactly the same kind of thing that we see here. Jeremiah is speaking the word to the captives in Babylon, and Gedaliah is saying the same word here, and the message is the same. God has appointed a time for you to be under this judgment, but he will show faithfulness to bring you out of that and regather you in your land and return you to the city of Jerusalem. These are the promises God has made, because God is full of grace and mercy and compassion. Listen to these words that Jeremiah probably pens around this time in the book of Lamentations. This is the very heart of that book of great lament, of great woe, the very center of the book. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Isn't that beautiful? This is who God is. He is full of compassion. He shows us mercy every morning, every day that you get up. God shows you mercy. He allows you to take another breath. He fills you with food. He's provided you with clothing. He's given you this place in which to live. God is faithful every day. He will not fail you. He continues to show his mercy and grace. And the proper response is exactly what Jeremiah said just there. The Lord is my portion. I will hope in him. Our hearts need to be turned to the Lord again and again and again, because we have this perverse ability to switch off and return to doing everything in our own wisdom, our own strength, and neglecting and forgetting the awesome mercy and grace of God. We have this ability to become deeply dissatisfied and discontent and unthankful for the many things we've been given, and grumbling and complaint comes out when really we should say, praise be to God for his daily mercy and grace in my life. Now, we come to Gedaliah's adversary in verses 13 through 16. Moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the field came to Gedaliah to Mizpah and said unto him, Dost thou certainly know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, hath sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to slay thee? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, believed them not. So, the next thing that unfolds in the text is this. Jonathan and the rest of the captains, he must be a particularly important one, they come to Gedaliah to warn him. They give a public warning. All these captains come to him and say, don't you realize that the king of Ammon, who's named after one of the false gods of Canaan, Baal, or Baal, he hates you and wants you dead. And he's hired Ishmael to do the work. Ishmael is not genuine. He is going to murder you. They warn Gedaliah of a murder plot. And look at what Gedaliah's response is. He believed them not. Now, the first thing we should do is this. What do we know about the Ammonites? Well, we know that for a long, long, long time, they have fought against God's people. And we know that the king of Ammon, in chapter 27, was one of the lead conspirators in furthering rebellions against Babylon. And you remember that story where Jeremiah comes into the midst of these kings that have come to Jerusalem to plan the rebellions against Babylon. Jeremiah comes in with the yoke and says, you need to submit to the yoke. And then the false prophet comes and breaks that yoke and says, you don't need to submit, do what you want. And then Jeremiah comes back with an iron yoke and says, no, you really should submit. You really, really should. The king of Ammon, we're not sure if it was the same exact king, but the king at that time was at those meetings. And so it makes sense that he would not be supportive of someone that Babylon has set up in that land. Furthermore, it would make sense that he would not be too pleased that God's people would remain in that land. What do we know about Ishmael? Well, we come to learn some interesting things about this man who is accused of being an assassin. We learn in chapter 41 in verse 1, which is also recorded in 2 Kings 25:25, that he is the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama. He is of the seed royal and the princes of the king. Ishmael is in the line of the kings of Judah. Do you think Ishmael would have any cause for complaint as a rebellious individual for having Gedaliah set up as the governor instead of himself? There's probably probable cause for him being involved in a plot like this. Jealousy, pride, envy, being passed over. How dare they choose Gedaliah, the son of a counselor to the king, the son of a scribe, as opposed to me, of the royal line? I should be the governor. And so when we read that Gedaliah is told about this by not just one man, by multiple witnesses saying, that man is an assassin, he's come to do the work of the king of Ammon, which is to murder you, you would think Gedaliah might take that a little bit more seriously than say, I don't believe you. And so what we see here is that on the one hand, it is good to show trust to other people and not assume the worst of people. And yet, at the same time, it is good to exercise discernment and godly wisdom and maybe spend some time praying about this or taking further precautions or asking for more counsel instead of just saying, no, Ishmael would never do such a thing. I don't believe you. There is a place for showing trust and not assuming the worst. And there's a place for exercising discernment and asking God to reveal, is there a plot against my life? And with Gedaliah in this moment, though he has made a great and wise speech a few moments ago, here we see this is probably not the course of wisdom to just say, no, I don't believe you. Notice verse 15. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spake to Gedaliah in Mizpah secretly, saying, "Let me go, I pray thee, and I will slay Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no man shall know it. Wherefore should he slay thee? That all the Jews which are gathered unto thee should be scattered, and the remnant in Judah perish." But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said unto Johanan, the son of Kareah, "Thou shalt not do this thing, for thou speakest falsely of Ishmael." And so here, not only was there a public warning, but now there's a private request. Johanan, who seems to be a pretty important leader there, comes to him privately, secretly, and says, "Look, let me kill Ishmael. Let me put him to death. Let me put an end to this." And notice his reasoning that he gives, the motivation that he gives. Why should it be that you are murdered, and then this small remnant that's being gathered together will be scattered around again? God is doing this great thing in bringing his people together. He's shown amazing grace to us. And why would it be that you being murdered is going to cause everyone to be scattered? Let me put Ishmael to death. And the response of Gedaliah is, "You will not do this. You're lying about him. You're bearing false witness against Ishmael." Now, I think we would agree, it would not be right to just go out and murder someone because you suspect them of being a potential murderer. There needs to be a system of justice there. There needs to be an investigation. However, again, we see Gedaliah showing this naive approach of saying, "No, you're lying about him. He's not going to kill me." And it leaves the passage with an ominous cliffhanger. You have to come back next week to find out what happens next. You can probably figure it out. Or you could just read it. But anyway, this is naive. Again, we need to learn a lesson here. We should be trusting people as believers, and we should also exercise godly wisdom. The Lord Jesus said to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And we see Gedaliah being harmless as a dove, but we don't see him being wise as a serpent in this situation. And we come to the end of the text, and I realize I've done something I've not done in a very long time. I skipped over two verses. We have to go back. Some of you were following along, and you were probably on the verge of throwing something at me and say, "Stop, you missed two verses in there." So come back to verse 11 and verse 12. "Likewise, when all the Jews that were in Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom and that were in all the countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah and that he had set over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, even all the Jews returned out of all places whither they were driven and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah, unto Mizpah, and gathered wine and summer fruits very much." That's actually really important, which is why we can't skip over it. Because what you see is this: after Gedaliah gives that address and shows the people the way forward, the response is tremendously positive. Not only the people in that area, but the people that have been scattered to the other nations around them, to Moab, to Edom, to Ammon, to all these other places, they start hearing what Gedaliah said and they say, "We're going to get on board with what he's saying. God is showing mercy. God is showing grace." And they come back and God shows grace. They begin to gather and they have an abundant produce from the summer fruits that are gathered in that time. God is not finished with his people. He still has a plan. He still has some of the remnant in that land. And that is amazing after all that they have been through. And again, we're beginning to see that although God shows grace to them, have they really learned their lesson? Well, some of them certainly have not. Their plans are to take this one that God has put up in their midst and put him to death. Now, this passage points us to the gospel just very briefly as we close in this sense. When we're talking about Gedaliah hearing about what Ishmael is plotting and planning, and saying, "No, no, no, you've got it wrong. You're bearing false witness against him." It reminds me of this situation in the beginning of the Gospel of John, when the Lord Jesus has declared in Jerusalem that he tear this temple down and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then this really interesting comment from John. Now, when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And you see how that ties in with our text, don't you? Gedaliah, as a man, as a governor, he's trying to lead in a godly way, but he does not know what's in Ishmael's heart. And he chooses to say, no, you're falsely accusing him. He's not going to murder me. And he's about to do just that. The Lord Jesus, on the other hand, knows exactly what is going on in every man's heart. He knows what is in man. He created man. He's given us a word like Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, know the heart. I test and try the hearts. The Lord Jesus knows the hearts of every man, and he knows what's going on, and he doesn't need anyone to come and bear witness of what is going on in someone else's heart. There's great moments in the Chronicles of Narnia where different characters come to Aslan and say to him, what about this person? Or what about their situation? Or what about what's going on with them? And Aslan says, you don't need to know what I'm doing with them. What about what I'm doing with you? That's not a direct quote. But it's based off of this principle that we see in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus knows what's going on in your heart, and your heart, and your heart, and your heart, and my heart. And each one of us is individuals. And the unbelievers around us, he knows what is in every human being. He knows what you think. He knows what you desire. He knows what you do. He doesn't need anybody else to come along and testify of what's going on in you. He knows you. And I love this because that, when you hear it, will drive fear into you. But what happens next in the Gospel of John? Jesus meets with a wealthy, important man, a great Jewish ruler and leader, and says, you must be born again. He then meets in the next chapter with a woman at the well, a Samaritan who's had five different men. And the man she's with currently is not her husband. And Jesus tells her, I am the prophet, the Messiah, the Christ that you're looking for. I can give you living water. I can satisfy your soul. And so when the Lord Jesus, we're told in that moment in the Gospels, he knows what is in you, we're then given two scenes where he meets with people and he reveals that he knows exactly what is in them. The very religious person needs to be born again. The very sinful woman who is struggling needs him to satisfy her. And so too do each one of us, regardless of who you are and what is going on in your life. Your heart, at the end of the day, is in desperate need of Jesus Christ to come in and save you and wash away your sin if you're an unbeliever. And if you are a believer, you need him to come in each day to shape your heart around his word, his values, his truth, and lead you by his grace. You and I stand in need of God's grace every day. This is why Peter, when he closes out his second letter, says this, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. That is really important for this reason. Roman Catholicism and other systems tell you that grace is this thing that you access by doing certain rituals and deeds. You do enough good works, you do the right things, and you can tap into grace and top yourself up with grace. That's not biblical. Look at what Peter says. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same thing. Jesus is grace. Jesus is the one you need to know. The knowledge and the grace whereby you will grow is found in Him, in a person, in a relationship, not in you going around doing certain things and ticking off boxes. It's found in your heart being drawn out to Christ. It's found in your heart being filled and satisfied with Him. It's found when you, day by day, as you open this book and you see Jesus revealed in the Scriptures from Old Testament to New, and you are brought in humility and in thankfulness and in wonder and amazement at His awesome love and compassion, that your heart is daily transformed and knit closer and closer to Christ. The way that you grow in your walk is going deeper and deeper in humility, saying, I desperately need the love and the help and the strength of the Lord. And He is ready to open up that fountain and pour out His love and mercy and compassion into my heart and give me the desire to go forward and love and serve Him. And that is what Jeremiah 40 is all about. We need Christ. So let us come to Him in prayer. Father, thank You for this passage this morning. Thank You for the way that You work through Your Word to open our eyes and open our hearts and reveal to us that we stand in great need every day of Your love, of Your strength, of Your help. We need to come to Your Word and open it and see Christ and our need for this ongoing daily personal walk with You. Perhaps there is someone here that is an unbeliever, Father. They don't know You. They're living in their sin. They are at war with You. They're in rebellion against You, and they need to come and they need to be brought to repentance. They need to have faith in Christ alone, and they need to be saved by grace alone, by Your love and Your gift alone, not through any works that they have done. So I pray today, if there is one in that condition, they would come to You and they would pour out their heart to You and ask You to save them by grace. Thank You for the believers here. This is a gathering of believers. This message is for the believers. This message is for our hearts so that we might see that we are in an ongoing personal relationship with the living God by grace through the Lord Jesus. That the Spirit of God, even this morning, has taken these words and has worked in a mighty way to stir up affections this morning. It's not something I can do or any other human being can do. This is a work of the Spirit of God to come and stir up our hearts and to show us, wow, I have the opportunity today and tomorrow and the next day to draw near to a God who loves me and has compassion on me and cares about everything that is going on in my life. And I can come humbly to Him, and He will fill me and satisfy me and help me no matter what I face in this life. So we turn to You, Father, with thankful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.